This particular woman that I have in mind lived an impossible life. To say that her life was a tragedy is a gross misunderstatement. I'm referring to a woman that we find in the book of 1 Samuel, whose name we do not know. But we know her husband. Her husband's name was Phinehas. He was a priest of Yahweh in Shiloh. Her father-in-law's name was Eli. He was the high priest in Shiloh. We know things are not going to go well because of the declaration that God gives on her husband, Phinehas. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that he was a worthless man. Further, he did not know the Lord, though he was a priest of the Most High. In subsequent verses, we find out how he abused worshipers that came to the tabernacle. He commandeered their sacrifices as they came in honest faith before the Lord, even at knife point. And then we find out how he abused his wife by his multiple adulteries with women who came to the tabernacle. This woman was pregnant. She was some ways along in her pregnancy. We don't know exactly when. War broke out between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Israel lost. And so did this woman. She lost her husband. She lost her brother-in-law. She lost her father-in-law. And the ark of God, the symbol of His presence, was taken. The stress caused this dear woman to go into labor, and she subsequently died. But before she died, she named her child, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. She called the boy Ichabod. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because the ark of God was taken. And because of her father-in-law. And her brother. Her husband. Ichabod. That particular name is comprised of two Hebrew words. It has the negative particle. It's two letters in Hebrew, but one in English. Simply the negation, I. And the root, chavod, meaning glory. Ichavod, no glory. The word chavod refers to heaviness, weightiness. It's not used in a literal sense, else we would say that a rock was chavod. Now we use the word in a figurative sense to declare the copious abundance of honor and splendor and majesty. Someone who has great glory is weighty. They have chavod. This idea of glory is something that's intrinsic to the nature and the character of God. You'll remember when Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, he said, "I pray, show me your glory." What Moses wanted was to be immersed in the honor, the splendor, the majesty, the resplendent, regal nature of God. He wanted to see, he wanted to be bathed in, he wanted to be drenched with the character of God in all of its fullness and all of its resplendent glory. You'll remember when the tabernacle was completed, it was said, Exodus chapter 40, "The cloud of God's presence covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Similarly, when the temple was completed, we read this in 2 Chronicles 7. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord." What was it when the shepherds heard about the birth of Messiah? What was it that surrounded them? It was that copious abundance of God's glory. Now, when we speak in these terms, we speak of how God's glory radiates from Him. There was a radiance of His glory. His majesty, His splendor, His honor goes before. It goes out from Him. With regard to His glory, we also speak of it being reflected. God purposed that His creation reflect the splendor, the honor, the majesty that inheres within Him. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read that the beasts of the field reflect His glory. Same chapter, Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43. We read this in verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory," we, His people, are to reflect His glory. There's no less than two ways that we do that. Two ways that we reflect the glory of God. First, we do so by ascribing glory to Him. Psalm 29, verse 1. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." When we ascribe glory to God, we do not add to the copious abundance of His splendor. We recognize, we acknowledge the fact that He alone radiates glory, and it is His intent that all of His creation reflect that glory back to Him. We ascribe glory to the Lord And we reflect His glory by imitating His character. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Lord willing, our text next Lord's Day. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am also of Christ. We reflect His glory by imitating His character. So this, as kind of an introduction to our text this morning, talking about the glory of God, I would be remiss if I did not also speak of this danger that is extended to us from the pages of Scripture regarding God's glory. The warning is this: we must be very careful, conscious, aware that we not usurp God's glory in any way. That we not take on to ourselves the honor, the significance, the splendor that belongs to God alone. Prophet Isaiah says, chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. You remember the account in the prophet Daniel regarding King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the sovereign over the kingdom of Babylon, and Babylon was, they were the top dog. They were the superpower of the world in that day. And Nebuchadnezzar oversaw it all. The prophet Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar that he not usurp glory from the Lord. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't listening. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned from me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounting as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now I, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Wisdom declares, God declares, that we live for His glory, that we acknowledge recognize, reflect, we promote His glory and not our own. In this context, I invite you to turn to our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We finish chapter 10 this morning and come precipitously close to finishing the idea of thought that Paul has for us in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and one verse in chapter 11, which we will reserve for next week. In this section, Paul has been asking, or rather answering the question, is it okay, is it lawful, is it prudent to eat foods sacrificed to idols? Now that's an issue that I dare say none of us have asked. Is that okay? The point of application is Paul is dealing with a questionable matter. He's dealing with a gray area, and he's asking the question, is it okay for me to participate in this particular activity? He very quickly says that idols are nothing. God is the only God. The things that God has given to us, the food that He has given to us specifically, He has given for our enjoyment. You have the freedom in Christ to enjoy foods that have been offered to idols. That's okay. But then he puts some parameters around that. He corrals that freedom, if you will, to say, you know, it's not always best to exercise all of your freedoms. It sometimes is better to demonstrate love, to limit your liberty by love for the sake of others, particularly those that are not as mature. He says it's beneficial. It may be better for you to restrict the expression of your freedom, lest you be led into temptation. The fullness of our freedoms will take us sometimes to the edge, and that edge might have a pretty significant drop off. It may be best to refrain from the full expression of your freedom. He also says that it might be best to pull back from the expression of your rights for the good of your neighbor. Here's his conclusion, chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered considering that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Second page of your notes. I find in this text four principles to help us answer the question, may I participate in something that the Scriptures don't explicitly forbid? May I participate in a questionable matter? Now, we have a number of questionable matters in this day. Maybe in another generation we had more. There was the Dirty Dozen and the Nasty Nine and the Filthy Four that you had to keep away from. And in a legalistic adherence, we thought, well, if I stayed away from those terrible things, I'm okay with God. Well, God doesn't work that way. But we had this idea that if you drank alcohol, if you went dancing, if, ladies, you wore makeup, you had crossed the line. Well, in a previous generation, some of those were questionable matters. And they still may be for some people. Can we have drums in a worship service? It's a questionable matter. Can a person have tattoos? It's a questionable matter. All right. So these are the things that might be in our mind as we are applying this text to us. And the first principle that I'd like to point out is this. Do what is profitable. Do what edifies. Look with me at the text. Verse 23 begins, all things are lawful. He says it twice in that verse. And if you look over at chapter 6, verse 12, you find the same phrase. All things are lawful. Now, what Paul is not saying is that there is no restriction at all. You can do whatsoever you please. God's going to be happy with you. He's going to be satisfied. He's going to pat you on the back regardless of what you do. Because now what used to be immoral is now moral. No, he's not saying that at all. When Paul says all things are lawful, we have to look at it in its context. And he's saying in the broader context that we have great freedom in Christ. And we can do many things in Christ. Specifically, he's saying we have the freedom in Christ to eat foods that have been previously sacrificed to pagan deities. That's okay. And he's gone to great lengths to communicate that over the last couple of chapters. Now all things may be lawful. We have great freedom. We have our rights as Christians, if you will. However, not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are advantageous. It's not always wise for me to use all of the freedoms that have been given to me in Christ. We had a gentleman here in our fellowship years ago who came out of a legalistic background. A background that he never got over, to the best of my knowledge. And it was absolutely repugnant to him that someone would get out a deck of playing cards and play a game of hearts. That was deeply offensive. That had crossed the line. You could not be a Christian in good standing with the Lord and play cards. Well, it was not profitable for me. When here in this room, to pull out a deck of cards and start playing solitaire. That was not profitable. That was not wise. That was not helpful. It was not advantageous in any way. Do I have the freedom in Christ to play hearts or spades or solitaire? Yes, I do. But it's not always profitable to exercise my rights. Further, he says, not all things edify. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. The word edified at its root means to build. You know the English word edifice, referring to a building. To edify is to build, and figuratively to strengthen, to increase. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul has said that love edifies. In chapter 14, he will say that teaching and preaching edifies. In chapter 14, verse 26, in the context of how we come to worship as a church body, we have different gifts and we have different abilities and we have different contributions. And Paul says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, etc. Let all things be done for edification. When you come to worship, you come to build up other people. That's the mindset. Well, the use and the expression of my freedom is intended to build others up. But sometimes the full expression of that freedom is a hindrance. And so wisely, I will refrain. I will pull back. I will keep the playing cards in my jacket. Now, notice the next verse, 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So the profit that I seek, the building, the strengthening, the increasing that I seek, is not directed toward me. Self has been killed. I am here to help others. I am here for the benefit and the edification of my neighbor, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's say, by way of illustration here, that I have a shrub in my backyard. And it's overgrown and it's messy and I just got my shears sharpened and I'm ready to go. And I'm going to take that shrub down. I might even take it out, depending on my mood at the time. Now, rather than simply march out there and mow things down, what Paul is saying is, for the profitability, for the edification of others, even my neighbor around me, I must take into consideration their good, so that I, when I realize that my neighbor appreciates that shrub because of the privacy it gives him and his family, I must take that into consideration as I make my decision. Now, I have to be real careful here because the interests, the values, the perspective of my neighbor is not mine. other people aren't driving my decision. What Paul is saying here is when I'm seeking the good of other people, I have to take their thoughts and their ideas, their concerns. I have to take those very seriously. Point number two. Two of these principles are positive, two are negative. Here's the first negative. Do not turn everything into a moral matter. Do not turn everything into a moral matter. Look at verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. What is he saying there? Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. What Paul is saying is, when you go to the meat market, don't ask the proprietor of the store, where'd you get that steak? Well, the question may be answered in this way. That steak came from the idol temple. I bought it. It was excess from what they had, but I bought it just this morning. Well, Paul is saying, don't ask questions like that. You are making a moral issue out of something that need not be. If you go to the meat market and you like what you see, don't ask a question about where did you get it, because the answer might stir up your conscience, your scruples, your sense of moral rightness or wrongness, because, next verse, which is a quote from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. We see a parallel passage in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So if you go to the store and you find something that you like, God is the one who has created all things for us to enjoy, including meat and vegetables. If it had been part of a sacrifice, you don't need to know that. It's not going to affect what you have there. Buy it. Take it home and enjoy it. Verse 27, Paul moves from the meat market to the dinner table. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Same idea there. When your host plates up your dinner and you begin to salivate looking at that delicious steak, perfectly barbecued, don't ask the question, well, where did you buy the steak? You are making a moral issue out of something that need not be a moral issue. Enjoy the steak. For all things have been created by the Lord. All things are good for us to enjoy if we receive them with thanksgiving. Now, he has this little caveat in verse 28. But, however, notwithstanding, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So here's what Paul has in mind. You have been invited to the home of an unbeliever, and he's preparing dinner, and you can smell what's coming off the grill, and your you're quite taken with his preparations and the meal that you're about to enjoy. And a fellow guest, probably another believer, leans over to you and says, "Oh, by the way, he bought that this morning at the meat market. It was meat offered to an idol." Paul says, for the sake of this so-called weaker brother, in air quotes, for the sake of this one who is maybe a little bit less mature in the faith, Paul pushes the steak away and simply enjoys a nice green salad for his dinner. Out of love for his brother, he restricts his freedom from enjoying that perfectly prepared steak. But Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? The so-called weaker brother, maybe the less mature brother, he may be very mature and have all kinds of baggage from his past that he simply hasn't been able to let go of. That's possible. But for the sake of that brother, out of love, I limit my freedom. But that does not mean that I am going to be using his conscience as my guide. The host might see my deference to my weaker brother and might ask with a wink in his eye and subdued voice, "Would you like a doggy bag?" I would say, "Absolutely. Thank you." Would I grab it and take it out in the view of my brother? Probably not. No, that's not profitable. That's not edifying. Does my brother who has this difficulty making a moral issue out of everything, does he need help in his understanding of freedom in Christ? Absolutely. Should I talk with him about that? Absolutely. But probably at that dinner party is not the time to do that. Second point, do not turn everything into a moral matter. Third, do everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is at the core of biblical Christianity. We can't understand how we are to live in this world without having verses like this. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. David Bernard, a missionary here in the United States, in a generation gone by, he was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. On his deathbed, he said this, quote, "My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a low or a high seat there. but to live and please and glorify God. Everything I do is to please Him, to reflect His glory, His greatness, His splendor, His majesty. Everything I say, everywhere I go, every decision that I make, everything in my life is dedicated to glorify the Lord. The Italian Renaissance man Leonardo da Vinci said this: "Shun those studies in which the work that results lies with the worker." Let me read that again. "Shun those studies in which the work that results lies with the worker. If the fruit of my labor does not point to the greatness of God, my aim is too low." So at this point, I'd like to direct your attention to the screen. And I'd like you to go with me through a flow chart. We've put this on the website so that you can follow along with me. In gray areas, those areas that that are questionable. Questionable simply because Scripture is silent. We ask a series of questions. And the first question, you can write this down in your notes. I've got copies of this up here if you find this helpful. May I participate in this? Rather than assuming I can do whatever I want, there's a thought process that I need to go through. May I participate in it? Well, that leads me to a couple of questions that I need to ask. First question is, does Scripture forbid it? Well, let's use the questionable issue of smoking cigarettes. Does the Scripture explicitly state, "Thou shalt not smoke cigarettes"? No, it doesn't. So, next question, is Scripture silent on this particular issue? Okay, well, if we say the Scripture does forbid it, "Thou shalt not smoke cigarettes," then the question, "May I participate in it?" is an obvious no, you may not. Stop, cease, desist. But if Scripture is silent, then I continue. I continue and I ask another question. I ask the third question is, well, is this activity, is participating in this thing profitable? Is it edifying? Well, there's a number of other questions that we could put here in this third point, taking them from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Is my participation in this particular activity going to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, to struggle? Is my participation going to cause me to get very close to that edge and lead me into sin, or am I going to expose myself to greater temptation? Is my participation in this activity good for my neighbor? Well, with the benefits of medical science, we know that smoking cigarettes is not good for a person's physical health. So at that point, we might say, I may not participate because it is harmful to me. I was raised in a home where both of my parents smoked a lot. And though I have not ever taken a puff from a cigarette, my sinuses are permanently damaged. That may be one reason why I have no sense of smell. When I am around someone who is smoking a cigarette, my sinuses become inflamed and it becomes difficult for me to breathe. So for a person to be aware of that, and if they come to the conclusion that they have freedom in Christ to smoke, what about Charles Spurgeon? What about C.S. Lewis? Both of whom were smokers. Both of them were convinced they had freedom in Christ to do so. But if they heard that Rob was around, they would, out of deference to me, say, no, this is not good. This is not profitable. At least at this time, while Rob is here, I am not going to participate in this activity. I am not going to express my freedom, my rights in Christ. I will refrain. I will limit my liberty out of love for my brother. All right? Let's say that we come to this conclusion that it is profitable. It is edifying. Let me say one more thing. Sometimes we ask the question, well, what harm is it going to do, when we should be asking, what profit is there in it? What benefit is there for me to participate in this particular activity? Let's say that we're continuing down our flow chart. Maybe my illustration or my example is insufficient here. But I ask the fourth question: will my participation promote God's glory? Will my promote God's glory? We don't make decisions. We shouldn't be making decisions based on convenience, based on what is popular, based on what is okay in our culture. We need to be asking ourselves the question and answering difficult questions like this regarding gray areas. Does this, will this promote God's glory? Listen to this quotation by Gordon MacDonald from his book, Ordering Your Private World. He says, years ago, my father wisely shared with me that one of the great tests of human character is found in making critical choices of selection and rejection amidst all of the opportunities that lurk in life's path. Your challenge, he told me, will not be in separating out the good from the bad, but in grabbing the best out of the possible good. Wise counsel. What will best glorify God? Will it glorify God? Back in our text, a fourth principle, the second negative: do not needlessly offend. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. The gospel is, by definition, offensive. The unsaved person doesn't like to have somebody's finger thumping them on the chest. That's not our finger, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit's finger. Telling them they are sinners. It's so much more than well, nobody lives a perfect life. No, it's so much more. You have an eternal bag of sin that you have been carrying around, and it is just and right that God would eternally judge you for your crimes against the Creator. That's offensive to unbelievers. The use of God's law helps sensitize the unbeliever's spirit to their need for a Savior. But that's offensive. And Paul says, I don't want to put anything additional in their path. They're going to have to struggle with their guilt and their need to humble themselves before Christ. They're going to stumble all over that. I don't want to put anything else in their path that's going to impede their progress to getting to the root problem in their soul. So if playing cards is offensive, if having a beer in my refrigerator is offensive, though I believe I have freedom in Christ to enjoy a game of solitaire or to enjoy an alcoholic beverage, I'm not going to use that. I'm not going to fulfill that freedom. I'm going to restrain myself so that I not put anything else in their path. I don't want to needlessly offend. Now, in conclusion, Mrs. Phineas led a tragic life. And she called her son Ichabod because there was the absence of glory. Here's another tragedy. Failing to carefully and consciously reflect God's glory in everything that we do, in every decision that we make. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we have in Scripture. And I pray as we think about what you have written, what you have inspired, Lord, I would humbly ask that you change our hearts, that you strip us of self, you strip us of pride, you strip us of our own self-sufficiency again, that we be completely focused on reflecting your glory in all that we do, all that we say, everywhere we go. We desire that your name be made famous. Do so through us in this generation, in this neighborhood. Amen.